Our passage of scripture this morning is again in Revelation chapter 21, and today I'm reading just three verses, Revelation 21, 15 through 17. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured the wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. One of the reasons that I'm coming back to the book of Revelation today, rather than having a Mother's Day sermon, is because it was 2 weeks ago, because Dominic was here, that I spoke last on Revelation. And after I spoke, our elder Ron Breen was sharp enough to notice that I totally skipped talking about certain verses in this, and it was because it was the Lord's Supper, because I wanted to keep the sermon shorter, that I skipped over those verses. And yet I had planned on speaking about them again. And so hopefully, even though it was 2 weeks ago, you might have some memory of that sermon that I preached then about the city, the New Jerusalem, which is also the bride of Christ. Remember, he's talking about the bride, and then he shows them the New Jerusalem. And so the bride of Christ is the church, and so is the New Jerusalem. They're both two pictures of the church. And one of my favorite authors speaking on this particular passage on the book of Revelation says that the perfect cube here, and actually many say this, not just this one, the symmetry mentioned of the city here, the New Jerusalem, the bride, is symbolic of the heavenly, even sinless perfection of the Church of Christ. Of course, Scripture calls us, even our Lord Jesus calls us to be perfect. Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And when we look at that verse, Matthew 5:48, many people say, well, perfect there doesn't mean absolute sinless perfection. And they are correct, because the word kind of means like to be mature and strong and in the Lord. And yet, when we come to the book of Revelation, when we come to the time which is represented here, like the song says, when we all get to heaven, when we're in heaven, we will be perfect. We will be perfect in the fact that we will be sinless. You know, there's three states that we have in regard to sin, and one is under that power of sin, but when Christ saves us, we have power over sin. We have power to resist it, but when we get to heaven, we're delivered even from the presence of sin, and I believe that is part of what is represented here by this perfect cube, but it's only part. And so the rest of the sermon will deal with the other parts of this. First, what we see in this passage is a gold reed, a perfect measure. He who talked to me, it says, had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And through the scripture, we read of God measuring, evaluating not just things, but people. The first that came to mind to me was not a positive one, but a negative one. In Daniel 5, where the hand comes out on the wall and it writes on the wall, and King Belshazzar, who was partying and worshiping false gods, He sees this and his knees start knocking together. He's afraid and he calls Daniel. And part of the interpretation when Daniel interprets that writing on the wall is tinkle. Daniel 5:27, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. He was, you could say, a lightweight spiritually. He was a lightweight morally, and God was going to judge him. Here, an angel measures the church. That is the church that is washed in Christ's blood. It is justified. It's fully sanctified because they're already in heaven and glorified in heaven without one spot or wrinkle. You know, the church here is called and measured as the New Jerusalem, but the church is also the bride, and we see that perfection of the bride represented in Ephesians 5:25 through 27 when it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish." And so we see other passages of Scripture represent the church in this sinless perfection way, and I believe that's partly what is talked about here. But secondly, and this man is measuring, and I didn't say much, but that measure, you could say, is the gold standard, because even the measure is gold, and we have a gold standard that's, you know, sharply defined, that, you know, money is valued by gold, but oftentimes the gold standard is used, that phrase, for anything that is super valuable and super important. And here he has a gold reed to measure the church. But point number two, 12,000 furlongs here, that's what is represented, are more than just big. There's symbolism in this passage. 12 is the number representing God's people. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. It's 12,000 furlongs, a great number. 1,000 is used, I believe, in the book of Revelation to represent a great undetermined number. God knows the names of every star. He knows the names of all the people who are going to be in heaven because he knows everything. But he doesn't give us a list, at least not right now. Our minds couldn't comprehend that many people anyway, and he doesn't want us to see it. But he represents it, and he doesn't tell us how many. You know, some people say, well, 144,000, that's all that'll ever be in heaven. Or that's all the Jews that'll be in heaven. Or the Jehovah Witness used to say, that's all the Jehovah Witnesses, 144,000. But now there's even more, more than 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses, which I don't think any of them will necessarily be in heaven by what they believe. And the Jews, if they believe in Christ, will be in heaven. And there's more, I believe there's more than 144,000 of those. But here is why I believe this is symbolic. 1,000 is used, like we use a million. A million bucks, or we use the word ton. This thing weighs a ton. Doesn't necessarily mean it is exactly 2,000 pounds. It just means that it's something really, really heavy. Here its length, the city again, its length and breadth and height are equal. Each measure is 12,000 furlongs, making a huge, perfect cube. As I already said, the perfection is pictured here. And there's another cube in Scripture that is, I believe, related to this, and that's the Holy of Holies in the temple. In 1 Kings 6:19 and 20, it says, "And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high." That inner sanctuary in the temple was a perfect cube. but much smaller than what we see here. He overlaid it with gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. Now the inner sanctuary was called the Holy of Holies. And notice the comparative small dimensions, 20 cubits compared to 12,000 furlongs. It's hardly comparable. The cubit was an ancient unit of length based upon the distance from the elbow to the middle finger, that longest finger. That was a cubit. And so some people would have bigger cubits than I do. Some people would have longer cubits. It wasn't necessarily an exact measure. The furlong, meaning furrow length, was originally the amount of land a team of oxen could plow in one day. And this distance was standardized and is now equal to 220 yards by 22 yards and is now defined as any area measuring 4,840 square yards. And so this is a much larger measure than a cubit. You could say the inner sanctuary in Solomon's temple is the size of a large, high-ceilinged room, while the size, length, breadth, and height of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, this city we're talking about here, covers an area, even going up height-wise, half the distance of the width of the United States. And so this is a huge city when we think of how big this is. It's that wide, that much breadth, and that high. And so it's a huge, if you think of this as a city. What is the significance of this great difference in size? I believe that the Holy of Holies, Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem were places all blessed by the presence of God. They have God's presence in common. Even in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is called the city of God, the city of the great king. Psalm 48, 1 through 3, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." That great king is not David or Solomon. That great king is God. And Jerusalem was known as the place where God was. It says in verse 3 of Psalm 48, "God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." That's where they were safe, they thought, because God was protecting them in Jerusalem. And yet, while Jerusalem was the city of God, access to God, to his most glorious presence, was limited to those who came into the temple, and really those who brought an offering into the Holy of Holies, that cube room that I'm talking about, the 20 by 20 by 20 cubit room in the center of the temple, and that access was granted once per year to just one person, and that person was the high priest, who would offer an offering in that room once a year. They would tie a rope to his leg, because if he died in there, they had to pull him out because nobody else was allowed in there. And so once a year, one person was allowed access into this Holy of Holies, this cubit, 20 cubit by 20 cubit by 20 cubit room. And this was the perfect place, you could say, where God dwelt, and he met with his people Israel, but they had to have an offering in order for God to meet them there. And the extent of this access to God was greatly changed when Jesus died for our sins. When we read about the death of Christ in the Gospels, one of the things we read about is that the veil of the temple was torn. It says, as Jesus is dying, it says in Matthew 27, 50 and 51, and this is in the other Gospels as well, it says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that veil being torn in two, that was the barrier. That was the barrier between us and God caused by sin. And this barrier was eliminated when Christ died for our sins. Because we are now considered holy, we don't offer up. I don't go anywhere to as a pastor to offer up a bull or a goat or a lamb for any of you. And why is that? Well, Christ offered the once for all sacrifice for our sins. And because of that, we today in the church have access to God. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then the important verse for this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, when it says come to the throne of grace, does that mean we travel to Jerusalem to a temple? No. We come boldly in prayer to God, to the heavenly throne, to where God is gracious to us. We don't need to travel anywhere to come to this. When Hebrews 4:14 says we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, it means that Jesus entered the heavenly holy of holies, that cube room, that 20 by 20 cubit room was a symbol of that holy of holies in heaven is the reality. Jesus entered the heavenly holy of holies, of which the earthly holy of holies was just a type, to do what all the high priests before him could not do, and that is offer up a perfect, once for all, sin-ending sacrifice. When he offered up his own life for us, he gained us access to God, because now we can come to God as washed and clean, as perfect, because and justified in God's sight, because we are covered with Christ's blood. We can legally come to God. That's why the barrier was removed. Jesus died for us. He sympathized with us. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. And so you could say in one sense, that space that was 20 by 20 by 20 for meeting with God, that little room, has now expanded, because we can come to God for grace wherever we are. And because of this, we worship God and we find grace without having to travel to Jerusalem or to have any other than Jesus act as high priest for us. You don't need to come to me as a high priest or to any other minister as a high priest. We have Jesus to go to. And Jesus told this even before he died to the Samaritan woman. Jesus said, woman, believe me, because she had asked a question about this. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You know, they were worshiping in Jerusalem, and that was the right place. The Samaritans were worshiping in the wrong place. But now he's saying it doesn't matter where, or it won't very soon. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And that settled it for her. Now he's telling her they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. They wouldn't have to go to any mountain to worship. God wants worshipers coming in spirit and in truth. And when Jesus died on the cross, there was no need to go anymore to Jerusalem or to the temple or even into the Holy of Holies. We no longer need the temple. Even now, because Jesus has cleansed us, we are the temple of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and there are other passages that say the same things, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" We as individuals are each temples of God, and we as the church as a whole are the temple of God. This means that the presence of God is where God's people are. God dwells in us. 12, in this passage, 12, I have it written down and I have it in the number. In this passage, it's symbolic of the fact that God dwells in his people. 12,000 furlongs, 12 equals the number of God's people. 1,000, as I said before, symbolically, a great unrevealed multitude of people. 144,000, 144 is 12 times 12. It's a multiple of 12. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles times 1,000, all of God's chosen people. This is the symbolism here. God knows every name. The vision in this chapter speaks of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Both are mentioned, but all are saved by Jesus. It would take a long time to read the book of Revelation if every name was written in this book that, of the people who are saved. But the apostles are representatives. The tribes of Israel are the representatives of those people in the Old Testament who believed Jesus was coming and would be saved because of that. We, both Jews and Gentiles, are the temple even now. Gentiles like the Samaritan woman were once outcasts, but now are brought near. Again, Ephesians, I've read this passage before to you. It says in Ephesians 2, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," and I imagine most of us are Gentiles here, "who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." He's talking about before Christ came, what the situation of the Gentiles was. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." A Gentile was definitely not allowed in the temple, at certain parts of it at least, and not allowed in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go. But now we are brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus makes us one. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, who has broken down the middle wall of separation," meaning Jews and Gentiles, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off and those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." There's that access again. There's no veil in the temple. There's no need of a high priest to represent us. We have access to the Father. Why? Because our high priest offered up a once-for-all sacrifice and gave us that access. We are the temple, even today. Ephesians 2:19-22, I'm just reading further in the same passage. It says this. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are the temple, here and now, on this present sin-filled earth, but we won't always be the temple. Once we are in the new heaven and the new earth, we will be not the temple, but the new Jerusalem. And that's where we get to this importance of the 12,000 furlongs. The new Jerusalem is said to be, its length, breadth, and height are equal, 12,000 furlongs. This great size represents something beyond being the temple. As we are not called the temple in Revelation 21, but rather we will be the new Jerusalem, a glorious city. And you could ask the question, why aren't we the new Jerusalem right now? Well, we are temples now, even as individuals, and certainly as the church, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this means worship does not require a trip to Jerusalem, and it's a big but we are still living in a sin-filled world. We are temples individually. We are the temple when we come together as a church, but outside us, outside this building, are many people who are not believers. They're still, in a sense, you could say they're controlling the world, even though they are controlled by God. And so we're a temple in the sense that we're a sanctuary. We are the place where God dwells, where everything outside is still sinful. Everything outside is still against God, other than other Christians that may be out there. We're temples because God dwells in us, but we are still in a sinful world. That's why we're not yet the New Jerusalem. In Philippians 2:14 and 15, it says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." That means be obedient to God, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's where we live, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are the temple in this dark world. We are the, as Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And so we are in this world as a temple. The temple was a holy place, and we are called to be holy people filled with the Holy Spirit. And being holy, at least one of those meanings, means to be set apart from God. And we are set apart because we keep his laws, because we live his way according to his word. And 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "But as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Part of being holy is being different than an ungodly world around us. We are different than them because we are God's people, and so we shine as lights in the darkness. Being holy means being separate from an ungodly world and its ways. As 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price." We were bought with the price of Christ's blood. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We can no longer, if we're the temple of God's Holy Spirit, be like the world. We can't participate in the same sins that we do. Now, do we do that sometimes? Yes, we fall and we sin, but we have an advocate with the beloved. We can be forgiven for those sins and washed in the blood of Christ, but we should not be walking in them. We will change from being the temple, though, one day, in the midst of an ungodly world, struggling with sin, to become the new Jerusalem, a much bigger, more spiritual, perfectly holy people, and we will have a new place, a new heaven, and a new earth where sin and sinners don't exist. That's why the size is symbolic here. The size is two things. With the 12 and the 1,000, it represents all of God's people, but also, I believe, the very large size, 12,000 furlongs, compared to any temple on earth, is huge. It's bigger than any city on earth. It represents that we, that when we're in heaven, there's no sinners all around us, surrounding us. We are the city of God. We don't need a temple. And next week's sermon, if I continue this way, or coming soon, I'd say, we see there's no temple left in this new heaven and new earth, this new Jerusalem, because God is the temple. We are separated from people who are in hell, but they have no way of touching us. And so here we see, it says, now I saw a new heaven, the very start of this chapter, going back to it again, chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying from heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, these things are faithful and true. And so when we are in this new heaven and earth, when we are the new Jerusalem, we won't need a temple, you could say, to gather in to be safe from the world. And we won't be a temple in the world ourselves, separate from a sinful world outside. All of God is our temple. And there's no place we will go where we are outside of God. And no place where there's pain, no place where there's sorrow, no place where there's crying, no place where there's death, no place where there's any sin. We won't be able to find even the tiniest sin anywhere. It's like that leaven gets swept out and the tiniest grain is gone. The wall measurement, 140 cubits, is extremely short for a city so large and high. It's not meant for protection. According to the measure of a man, it says in verse 17, that is of an angel. Now, what's the measure of a man and the measure of an angel? Well, I believe when John writes, according to the measure of man, he's telling us that he's talking about people, in particular, God's people, and not a literal wall or a literal city. He's talking about us. We are the wall. We are the gates. When he adds that of an angel, I believe it's only to make it more clear that he's talking about spiritual things. He's not talking about a physical wall. And if the New Jerusalem is stated here, come I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, is not talking of a literal wall with physical size that can be measured, but something else. Perhaps it's talking about the fact that we are small compared to God. We're small as individuals. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure, meaning we're the dwelling place of God. The treasure there is the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, meaning our human bodies, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. And that's one thing that I think will be the same in heaven. Even if we have new spiritual bodies, the excellence of the power and the glory will always go to God. God dwelling in us is something amazing, something we pray for. When we consider another passage speaking about dimensions and yet talking about spiritual things, we see this. And this is also about the temple. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, who are mostly Gentiles, and he's speaking to them as the apostle to the Gentiles. And if you remember what I just read a little time earlier, the end of chapter 2, he tells the Gentiles in Ephesus that they are the temple. They, with the Jews, together they are building blocks in the temple. And as we have that in mind, that we are the temple, this is what Paul prays. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you be being rooted and grounded in love." Now, rooted is like a plant because we're living things. Grounded is like a building. It's the foundation. We're grounded. Rooted and grounded in love. May be able to comprehend with all the saints. And here's the dimensions. The width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We are a temple. We should be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays that we would know the width, the length, the depth, the height of God's love. Now, how do you measure love? How do you know that? And how do you measure God's great love? It's mind-boggling to even think about that. And then it goes on and it says that we would be filled as a temple with all the fullness of God. And even on earth, that's saying we can be filled with all the fullness. When we're no longer the temple, when we're in heaven and we're in the New Jerusalem, the main point of that is that the fullness of God is in us and all around us. God is our temple. We no longer need a temple. Now to him, it goes on in Ephesians as he's praying, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." And it's interesting that word in the Greek, and I don't have it in my head now, but I know it's one word. Exceedingly abundantly above of all you ask is one word in the Greek. But it means, it's a huge, super long word that means just those things. "According to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Glory in the church throughout all ages. While we're here on earth, while we are surrounded by non-believers, that Christ would be glorified in us. But he says forever and ever, meaning even when in heaven, the church is not just the temple anymore, but is the New Jerusalem. May Christ be glorified. "With all the fullness of God," it says in Ephesians 3:19b, it's a reference to us growing to be a spiritual temple, which Paul had mentioned, as I said, in Ephesians 20 through 22. You could see page 3, if you go back over this, look, you'll see where it says that. And he is praying for it in chapter 3. The small size of the wall in Revelation 21:17 is compared to the city, Revelation 21:16, may also be hinting at the wonder of an infinite God dwelling in little old us. Solomon wondered at this when he built the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that was the most glorious of the earthly temples. And he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which we have built?" Well, that house did not contain God. Neither when we, even when we're the New Jerusalem in heaven, even when we're 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs, we still will not contain God, but God will dwell in us. And we will dwell in him because he will be our temple. And as it says in Ephesians 3:19, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. The things that we dream of, whatever that dream may be, nothing will compare to being in that New Jerusalem, being filled with all the fullness of God. We will, according to my understanding of things, we won't be necessarily walking on streets of gold, but we will be the streets of gold somehow. I believe, because we'll be so close to God. Just like a street, you know, you drive on one street, it's not as fast as another street to get to your destination. But gold streets, the highest, they don't take any time for you to get where you want to go. They're the highest quality. And we will be in and with God and with each other forever through eternity. And it's something that's exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. There's no way I could possibly preach to you how great this will be. It's going to be greater. J.C. Ryle said something like this. It's not an exact quote, but he says, you can't exaggerate how great God is. You can't honor Christ too much. You can't honor God too much. And I don't think we can exaggerate how wonderful it will be when we are in the new heaven and the new earth. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this passage, this delightful passage that teaches us and helps us to understand things that are even beyond our understanding, that we might be filled with all the fullness of you, and that we might dwell with Christ and know the length and depth and height and breadth of his love, that we might see this place that is measured, that is actually us, where you dwell. And Father, we thank you for that. And Father, we thank you that you care for us and watch over us. The measurement is also a symbol of your providence, in that you do evaluate us and you care for us. And we will one day be perfect in your sight. Not because of our own perfections, but because of what your Son has done, because what your Holy Spirit is doing, and ultimately what is done in that we will one day be glorified and will be with you, that we will be sons and daughters of God, dwelling in the new Jerusalem, which we are. And we thank you for this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.